Well, if you've been around Covenant Church for even a little while, you realize that my son-in-law, Jonathan, landed a job in Minnesota. And that meant he moved our daughter and our two granddaughters to that blistery cold, Arctic-like state in the middle of February. So here's a picture of their car. It's a 2004 Honda Pilot. They named it Goldie. And it's gotten good reliability ratings, but it's old and has a lot of miles on it. So as you can imagine, a grandfather may be concerned about a car problem, about breaking down while they're driving up to that frigid North Country. A concern that his daughter and his two granddaughters could get stranded alongside of the road, exposed to the extreme weather. Now let's pretend for a moment that before they moved to that place of extreme cold, just to make Grandpa feel better, they traded Goldie in for the 2017 award-winning, most reliable vehicle. There it is. SUV. Now, I don't know what the price tag is on that, but I do know this. This really would be pretend for them. So let's say they're all loaded up in the car in this award-winning SUV, and they're ready for their long journey to Minnesota in February. And Jonathan goes to start the car, and the battery goes, eh. So he tries again. Third time, finally, the car starts. Pull out of the driveway, and they're on their 10-hour journey up north. They've got the SUV of the year to take them safely to their destination. Do you think Grandpa feels better? No. This is still on Grandpa's mind. The car was very reliable, but it had that one little issue of a weak battery that could cause them problems as they traveled into that frigid North Country. Paul was like Grandpa with the Philippian church. In many ways, the Philippian church was a model church, a reliable church. But Paul had a concern. He had received word of a minor issue in that church, and he knew this minor issue could create major difficulties down the road for them as the church faced challenges from the outside world. So as we begin chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Philippian believers, he's pleading with them not to let this issue take them off the course that God has set for them as a church. So let's ask God's blessing on the study of his word as we move into chapter 2. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that we can hold it in our hands. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand and apply your word. And that's what we're asking for this morning, Lord, is that you would just help us to apply this, understand it, and just fill us with it. And we pray these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. Now, as we've been working our way through the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, we've learned a lot about Paul's deep love for these people, going back to when he started the church 10 years earlier. In many ways, this Philippian church was a model church, especially in caring for others in the body of Christ in very tangible ways. When the believers in Jerusalem were struggling through difficult times, the Philippian believers had compassion for them and sent them money. The church in Philippi were people who put their faith into action. And this was very fulfilling for Paul, to see them grow in their faith and their commitment and their obedience as followers of Christ. When the church learned that Paul was in Rome in prison, they sent him a messenger with a financial gift and also an update on how the church was doing. Again, it brought Paul much joy to hear that the foundation in Christ that was laid 10 years prior was continuing to thrive and grow. Here's what Paul says about his friends in Philippi in chapter 1. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul prayed with joy for his friends in the Philippian church. When he thought about how they were living out the gospel and continually growing in their walk and following Christ. Yet in today's passage, we're going to see that Paul's joy is not yet complete. There's still that one thing he's concerned about for his dear church in Philippi. And so he begins chapter 2 with this emotional plea to his spiritual children. A plea, a gentle encouragement for them to address and confront something that Paul knows could throw them off track of the course God set them on. So he begins chapter 2 with, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Paul's reminding his brothers and sisters in Philippi of their history together, their bond in Christ. He introduces this emotional plea with the words, so if. And with these words, Paul's not questioning if there's encouragement in Christ. Their history together has shown and demonstrated that there's encouragement in Christ. The sense of Paul's statement here is more like, because of these things that we know are true, complete my joy. It's like if I said, if the world is round, we can sail around it. I'm not questioning if the world's round. I'm saying, because the world is round, we could sail around it. So Paul is reminding the Philippian believers that because of our encouragement in Christ, because of his comforting love, because of the same Holy Spirit that lives within us, and because of the affection and sympathy we have for one another in Christ, because of these things, complete my joy. We have a history together that's founded in Christ and bonded us together. I'm your spiritual father and you're my spiritual children. Because of the closeness of our very special relationship we have in Christ, I'm encouraging you, pleading with you to complete my joy. This phrase, complete my joy, may sound familiar to you. It's used a few other places in Scripture. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 16:23. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Don't you think Paul was asking God for something for the Philippian church that would complete his joy? It certainly aligns with Jesus' words here. So what was that something that Paul was concerned about that he was desiring for the Philippian church in order to make his joy complete? Well, if we go back to what Eric covered last week, to the end of chapter 1, we can see what was on Paul's mind before he wrote these words in chapter 2. Going back to chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul knew that as believers in Christ, the Philippian church would someday suffer. That this model church would experience suffering, and his desire for them was to stay on course with God's plan for them, to not get thrown off course by any suffering that might lie ahead. And we know Paul was praying for them to continue in their spiritual development. Going again back to chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was praying that they would stay on course in their ministry that God had for them, but he had a reason for concern. When he received the update on the church from Epaphroditus, there was mention of a squabble between believers in the Philippian church. Seeds of division were being planted. Satan was on the attack trying to get a foothold in this model church, a church that modeled caring and sharing and encouragement. Paul recognized this, and he wanted these seeds destroyed before they began to sprout. So he makes this emotional plea, complete my joy with this one thing, be unified. Chapter 2, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul knew that the Philippian believers would suffer for Christ, and he knew that the only way for them to continue to be effective for Christ was to be unified. Paul understood the power in being unified through suffering, that God's kingdom could be expanded through the Philippian church as they experienced suffering if they stayed unified. And on the other hand, Paul also understood that suffering can lead to self-focus and division and ineffectiveness for the church's witness to the outside world. Paul's concern reminds me of this. Parents who over the years have built up a close family, they've modeled caring for others in the family. When someone was in need, the family member would be there for them. Then the parents pass away, leaving an inheritance to the children. And although there may be a will and an executor for that will, there's still matters that need to be worked out among the adult children. And decisions need to be made that will affect them all. And I suppose we've all experienced that either firsthand or through someone we know. The difficulty that can occur when you're trying to work out all these things to everyone's satisfaction. And each of the children can respond in one of two ways to the decisions that are made about the inheritance. They can respond by saying, hey, that's not right. I didn't get my fair share. Completely self-focused. Or they can respond by saying, you know, that decision didn't seem quite fair to me. But I know that the family unity that mom and dad have built up over the years is more important than that $10,000. So I'm going to make our family unity a priority. Our family unity will have a positive long-term impact way after that $10,000 is gone. Paul is pleading with the Philippian believers to choose unity over self-focus. And he gives them advice on how to be intentional on being unified. He tells them in verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one spirit and one mind. And then in verse 3, he gives them very specific instructions. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He is directly addressing the squabbles that are happening in the church. These squabbles have popped up, these seeds of division caused by self-focus. And he's challenging the believers there to constantly check themselves against verses 3 and 4 and his instructions there so that those seeds won't sprout. To ask themselves, am I acting out of selfish ambition, being conceited, watching out for my own interests over the interests of my family of believers? Am I more interested in that $10,000 getting my way than I am in the unity of the family? He's telling them, by continually checking yourselves, you'll remain unified. Your work for God will stay on course, and your witness to the outside world who is watching you will be powerful for God. That, my Philippian friends, would make my joy complete. How is this accomplished? In humility, value others above yourselves. The literal translation for this phrase is a humbling of the mind. Where's your mind focused? On yourself or on others? Now we know we all have a tendency, a natural tendency, to focus on ourselves. So if we desire to be what God is trying to mold us into, just like Paul's instructing the Philippian believers, we have to continually check ourselves against verses 3 and 4 and be very intentional about maintaining unity in our church family. Unity is driven by a humbling of the mind. As disciples of Christ, we have a model to help us become what God wants to make of us, humble and unified. Our ultimate model is Jesus Christ, and Paul reminds the Philippians in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. Jesus tells us what his mindset is in his words that he shares with his disciples in John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Jesus' mindset, just love others as I've loved you. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus' model, keep God's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The result, it brings joy to Christ who loves us, and it also brings us joy. And then in verse 12, Jesus summarizes this whole mindset in one simple statement that would be easy for all of his followers to remember. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is our Savior's example, our model. And there have been many great people in the history of the world, people who are in many ways good models for us, people who have had lots of books written about them so that we can learn from their example. So I'd just like to ask this morning, who are some of the historical figures that come to your mind? Ones that are good models that you think probably a lot of books have been written about. Anyone? Lincoln? Martin Luther King? There's a long history. It's got to be more. George Washington. You know, some of these people that were mentioned, probably all of them, could perhaps have a whole library of books written about them. Let's look at what the Apostle John writes at the conclusion of his gospel account, beginning in John 21. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. John is writing about himself, and he's saying, I am a witness giving testimony to what I saw during Jesus' lifetime on earth. And then he writes this about Jesus, our ultimate model. Jesus did many other things as well, that is, beyond what John wrote down in his gospel account. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, a whole library of books written about a person's life is very significant. But John is saying, if everything were to be written down about Jesus' life, the whole world could not contain all the books. I was fortunate enough when I was visiting Jonathan Lindsay a couple weeks ago for a long weekend to hear their church's associate pastor deliver the Sunday morning message. And he was very passionate about John's statement here, about the world not being able to contain or have enough room for all the books that would have been written by Jesus had everything been written down. He was very animated, and he brought this scripture to life by exclaiming, there are not enough trees in the whole world to make enough paper for all the pages, for all the books. And then he said, and there's not enough water in all the oceans to make enough ink to put on the paper, to put on the pages and all the books. This is how amazing, beyond our comprehension, Jesus is. Wow, what a model for us. There's no one like him, not even close. In verse 5, Paul's appealing to the Philippian believers to model themselves after Christ. You're disciples of Christ. You're followers of Christ. You've been enabled by the Holy Spirit so that you can become more like Christ. You can do this. You can have a humbling of the mind which will keep unity among you, destroying those seeds of division over temporary things and helping you to carry out God's plan that has eternal value. I want you to think of someone you know that has a humbling of the mind, someone who seems more interested in what you have to say than talking about themselves, others-focused rather than self-focused, someone who, after you share a personal concern with them, sometime later they come up to you and they say, "Hey, how's that working out for you?" When that happens to me, I realize that person really cares about me and they're remembering me in their prayers. Well, I hope someone came to mind for you. A number of people came to my mind. When I think about them, they have an attractive quality about them. They're attractive people. They exhibit a humbling of the mind, a quality that our Savior displayed in his birth. When he came down from his glorified position in heaven to become one of us on earth, and during his lifetime in his ministry to others, and ultimately in his death on our behalf, demonstrating to us the command he gave us in John 15, 12, to love each other as I have loved you. Well, how do we apply Christ's model to our church family? How are we as a church going to deal with the seeds of division when they pop up? Not if, but when. Satan shows up where God's doing his work. Now, let me make this clear. Eric has no plans to do this, but I got his permission to use this story that I made up. So let's just imagine. What if Eric moved away after 8 years of growing with us, serving with us, and loving our covenant family? And after a year, he received an update on how we were doing. It brought him great joy to hear how we were continuing in our growth and service to the Lord. But let's say he also heard about a squabble between a couple of the members. He was concerned. He was concerned that the seeds of division would sprout and that it would harm our witness to our community. How do you think Eric would try to help us to get refocused, to break away from self-focus and nurture a humbling of the mind to bring unity? He would point us to Christ as our model, wouldn't he? I also think he would point us to our covenant of commitment that we as members of this local body committed to one another when we became members here at Covenant. And I just want to share 4 statements from that covenant of commitment that we make to each other as members. We will love others of the church as members together of Christ's body by praying for, watching over, caring for, and faithfully encouraging. At the church Jill and I attended in our younger years, we were fortunate enough to have a wiser and older friend whose name was Joanne Brown. We still talk about her wise counsel from time to time. And one of the gold nuggets Joanne shared with us was this. She said, "When I encounter someone in my church family who I have difficulty in loving, I begin to pray for that person, and something wonderful begins to happen. God changes my heart, and I begin caring for that person." It's good advice for us to follow. Second statement, we will eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace acting in humility, gentleness, and patience towards one another. We have to be intentional about humbling ourselves, not being selfish, to look at others' interests before our own. We have to work against our natural tendency, which is to watch out for number one. We will sacrificially give of our time, talent, and treasures to support the ministries of this local church and to aid in the spread of the gospel to the nations. Giving of ourselves sacrificially. That means there's a cost. That means there's an inconvenience, because we value God's purpose over our own. We will faithfully attend Sunday services and other church functions. We'll be faithful in our commitment to one another, to come together. We may never know who missed a blessing because we weren't there for them. These commitments we make to one another are critical in being unified and carrying out God's mission for us, the one He has given us. I'd like you to, let's take our outlines and just look at those four statements of the covenant of commitment and ask ourselves, which ones do we feel as individuals we need to refocus on? Where do I need to strive to be more intentional in my commitment? We are disciples of the most ultimate model anyone could hope for. He, in the form of a man, gave us the example to follow. Am I loving others of the church by praying for them, watching over them, caring for them, and faithfully encouraging them? When you love someone by praying for them or caring for them, that brings unity. Am I striving to maintain unity, acting in humility, gentleness, and patience toward others? When we act in humility, gentleness, and patience towards one another, that brings unity. Am I sacrificially giving of my time, talent, and treasures that God has blessed me with? When we give of our time, talent, and treasures alongside other co-workers for Christ, that brings unity. Am I faithfully attending Sunday services and other church functions? When we attend Sunday services and other church functions occasionally, or when it's convenient, does that bring unity? How can we be unified when we don't make the effort or a sacrificial effort to come together? Dave Kahn, thank you for your example this morning. Sacrificial. Some of you have heard me tell the story about the Russian missionaries who came to visit our church in Richmond, Virginia. They had quite an impact on me. I'll never forget. They told us that they had a message to deliver to our church in Richmond, Virginia, from the Russian believers who at the time were under very heavy persecution. Their loving message to us was this: please know that we are greatly concerned for you and praying for strength in the challenges you are facing. Unlike us, we know that you're faced with many distractions, making it difficult for you to maintain your focus on your commitment to God and to one another. How ironically true their message was. Because of their severe persecution, they had to continually come together and remain focused on coming together, encouraging one another, holding each other up through suffering and loving on one another. And they had the insight to recognize that it was harder for us as American Christians to stay focused because of all the distractions and the pleasures of life that we have available to us. That's a great reminder for us to stay focused on coming together and being committed to one another. And when we do these things, we're abiding by Christ's command to love each other as I have loved you. we experience a humbling of mind, and that brings unity. Why is our unity so important to God and so threatening to Satan? Because there's power in unity, especially in the face of suffering. Good fruit comes out of unity, fruit that builds God's kingdom, fruit that God wants to produce in our very own community. And when we're unified as a body of believers, God is accomplishing what Satan is trying to prevent. Well, as an encouragement, I feel like we ought to remind ourselves from time to time of when our church was challenged, faced with a challenge, and we stood unified, and God accomplished his work in and through us, producing fruit. And one recent example that came to my mind was when John Yates received severe consequences for wrong actions he took before coming to Christ. I just love thinking about how our church family stood unified with him, loving him well in the face of daunting circumstances. And as we continue to stand with him, to see the fruit being produced out of his situation and continue to expect to see from this situation. I'd like Mark to come up right now. He received a letter from John this week, and I'd just like him to share for a couple minutes what John had to say.
Yeah, Dee and I received a letter this week, and John used to ride to Bible study with me and come to our house and go on Thursday night at Eric's house, and then, of course, you know, he got into the trouble he did and spent some time doing that for that, and then looked like everything was going well in this new episode. I don't know if you're familiar, he was free from those charges for 3 years or so, or two maybe, Joyce, and then they had some charges that they lost papers over in Indiana. They found the papers. Well, then now he's serving time for that. But in his letter, and what an encouragement it was to me, here John, this young man's in prison, and he's writing, quoting Bible verses to me and to us, and says he gets to get outside and work a couple days a week, and things are, you know, going very well for him. He attends some Bible studies more than one, two or three, I think, a week, and of course, how much he misses his daughters and his grandmother and all of us. And I said, here this man is in prison and being so faithful to the word, and at times am I faithful to the word or even reading it? So as I'm reading this, I'm wondering who's really in prison here, John or me, you know, being with the distractions of the world and what Satan sends us. But his letter was very encouraging, and I don't say that to make me feel good. I want you to feel good about it, because I know as a church we have stood beside him and will continue to stand beside him, and we do love him. Vance, I want to give you a word of encouragement. You're not in the mechanic world, are you?
You see how hard Jill's laughing?
Because, you know, when he said the car wouldn't start, and he went, and he said the battery made that noise. Batteries don't make noise. That's the starter making that noise.
There you go. There you have it. Clarity.
It may have made that noise because of the battery, but batteries usually go boom when they make noise.
You have something to take home with you now.
Thank you, Mark. So there must have been quite a few people nodding their heads like, yeah, don't know about that. Just to follow up on that, Mark's words, I was talking to Joyce this morning, and she said that John just wants to share his appreciation and love for all of us. He knows we're standing unified with him, and he says it's making a difference for him. So thank you. He thanks you, and he loves you for it. Well, I just want to leave you with this visual of an experience Jill and I had in our first trip to Scotland when we went to visit Jonathan Lindsay. Wasn't as cold as Minnesota there. And we went there one spring to a place they took us called the Isle of Skye. And we were staying in this home on the cliffs of the Atlantic Ocean. And our neighbor's name, you can't see his house there, but our neighbor's name was Murdo. His occupation was the number one occupation in that area. He was a shepherd. Did I hear someone whisper shepherd? Yeah, that's right. And one evening, we looked next door, and here was a ewe in labor on a steep hill at the edge of the cliff, overlooking the sea. And the mother was totally focused on delivering the baby, completely ignoring the danger that she was in. And as she was giving birth in complete trust, she allowed Murdo, her shepherd, to come near to her and prevent her and the baby from going over the cliff. And the baby lamb was born. You can see Mama here cleaning her up. And both Mama and baby were safe. And that image strikes me. The ewe's complete focus on the lamb, not herself. And her complete trust in her shepherd. And we're called to do the same. And as we let go of our self-interests and focus on others, we can trust that Jesus, our model, our shepherd, will keep us safe in his will. God's work will be done in and through us.